Good morning.
Good morning.
We welcome you in the name of the Lord. Tonight at 7 p.m. we are planning to be on Zoom. We will be in the first chapter of the book of Esther, the first 12 verses. So join us then. And Wednesday is Deb's birthday. So happy birthday to Deb. This morning we are in the third chapter of the book of Genesis. Evicted. And this is the ouster of Adam and Eve from the Garden of Eden. And as this followed their fall, the temptation by the devil to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they fell to that temptation of Satan that they could be like God. But God is holy. He is thrice holy. And he cannot tolerate sin. The hymn is 87. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. One announcement that I neglected to make, there is a possibility that 2 weeks from this morning, Dan will be preaching from the chapel in Hughesville. Deb and I will be away. Hannah has a pinning ceremony relating to her upcoming graduation. So we will be in Clarion, but Dan will be having the morning service, and we will make the final announcement next week. But there's a possibility that it may be at the chapel rather than here on May 2nd. Mm-hmm. So stay tuned. The Lord clothed Adam and Eve with skins of animals, replacing the fig leaves that they had made to cover their nakedness. And this was a hint of the mercy, the grace of God, even in light of the fall being revealed, that they found reconciliation, they found faith, not by their own works, not by their own efforts, but because of the mercy of God. And we are reminded of that mercy and that grace, that we, like Adam and Eve, once were blind, but now we see. We were lost in our sins, but amazing grace that saved a wretch like me. The hymn is 402. This passage that the Lord drove them out of the Garden of Eden. He placed cherubims on the east side to guard the way, to prevent access to the tree of life. And this implies the sovereignty of God. He is in control. He will guide us. Even when we go astray, if we are His, He will draw us back into that narrow way. Guide me, O thou great Jehovah. The hymn is 501.
Strong deliverer.
Thank you, Bob. Please stand. We're going to ask Dan to read this passage this morning. It's Genesis 3, verses 20 to 24.
And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Unto Adam also, and to his wife, did the Lord God make coats of skin and clothe them. And the Lord God said, Behold, the man is become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand, and take also the tree of life, and eat, and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life.
Amen. Thank you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the reminder of your mercy and your grace, even in the midst of the chastening hand. And as you drove out Adam and Eve from the Garden of Eden into the world to face the toil of raising food and living in a more hostile environment, we recognize that you are the one who chastens us, who corrects us when we go astray. We thank you for your word, that it is that which convicts us, reproves us, instructs us, enlightens us, and encourages us. We pray that you would help us to be not just hearers of your word, but doers of your word, as James exhorts us to look at your revelation to us. We pray that you would fill us with your spirit, that you would enlighten us, that you would enable us to be the ambassadors for your kingdom that you've called us to be, and that you would sustain us in the midst of our trials and our tribulations. We pray for those who have health needs. We ask for your strengthening hand. We pray that your will would be done, that your name would be glorified. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Before we turn to Genesis 3 this morning, we commemorate a date in history. It was April the 18th, the year 1587, that a preacher and a historian by the name of John Fox went to be with the Lord. John Fox was born in 1516. He was a studious child. As a teenager, he read extensively and learned Greek and Hebrew. He went to college at age 16, and he became a professor of logic by age 21. But he came to a saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ at about age 27. And as he felt convicted by the instruction of the scriptures, in opposition to the growing movement towards Roman Catholicism in England, he objected to the imposition of celibacy on those who were called to preach. And as Bloody Mary gained control over England and imposed her theology on the Church of England, he left Oxford. And ultimately, he fled to Belgium and then to Frankfurt, Germany. In later years, he returned to England. After the death of Mary, he returned to England after he was convinced that religious liberty was being restored. He began to compile a work which is still widely read and well known. At the time it was called, the short title was The Acts and Monuments of the Church. The actual title of the book was about a paragraph long, as was the style of many books of that day. But it detailed the martyrdom from the time of Christ, the time of the apostles, down to then the present age in England, the persecution of the Puritans and the nonconformists at the hands of Rome. The initial edition of the book had more than 1,800 pages. By the fourth revision, with some corrections and some additions, additional persecution that happened during the reign of Mary, it was more than 2,000 pages. But he continued to faithfully preach the Word of God and sought to encourage others to stand firm for the faith, regardless of the cost. The Lord had warned his people that because they hated him, that they would also hate us as believers in Christ. But we are not to be fearful. We're not to shy away from the truth of the Word of God. And John Fox, though he wrote extensively regarding the martyrs, he also knew a little bit of the persecution and the hostility of the world towards the true faith. He went to be with the Lord at about age 71 in 1587. So thus we remember John Fox. Fox's Book of Martyrs. This morning we are in the third chapter of Genesis. Our title is Evicted. And we live in a world where sometimes we read of people that are evicted from their homes, either for failure to pay rent or inability to pay the mortgage or a host of other calamities and problems and occurrences which interrupt the daily routine. But this was an ouster from the Garden of Eden, that place of perfection, that place where everything was good, indeed very good, in the words of the early chapters of Genesis. But as the scripture records, Adam and Eve turned away from that idyllic setting, that perfect garden in which they communed daily with the Lord. They fell to that temptation that Satan had challenged them and invited them to eat of the knowledge of the tree of good and evil. And thus, as the Lord had predicted and promised to them, that if they chose to do that, that they would die. In that day, they would die. And the process of death began at the point where they defied the word of the Lord. They lived for a total of around 930 years. But nevertheless, the process of suffering, the process of sickness, the process of death began to take root in their hearts and in their bodies. The Lord, in the earlier part of this chapter, had cursed the ground. And the prediction was that they would have to live by the sweat of their brow, and that they would have to eat of the food that came from their own works, from their own efforts in tilling the ground. That there would be thorns and thistles and brambles and all kinds of problems. The inclement weather that would come outside the confines of the Garden of Eden. All of these troubles in the world came as a result of the curse upon the ground. Even as Paul notes in the Epistle to the Romans, that the whole creation groaneth under the burden, under the weight of sin and the curse. But here, we read here in verse 20 that Adam named his wife Eve, for she was the mother of all living. though she had been called woman or female, Isha, in the earlier chapters of Genesis, it's apparent that she was not named until this chapter. And Adam called her Eve, the mother of all living. The rough translation of the name Adam means red ground. In other words, the ground from which he had come. The curse was that unto the ground he should return. So his name was a reminder of the frailty, the mortality of the human body, the human being. But Eve, meaning the mother of the living, was a sign of Adam's faith and Adam's trust, Adam's hope, in that promise of God of Genesis 3:15 that from the woman there would be a seed. The seed of the woman would be the one who, though his heel would be bruised, he would crush the serpent's head. And this was the early hint of the gospel, the promise of the Messiah, the promise of the Savior. So immediately after the fall, we see the mercy of God being displayed already, the surety, the assurance of the coming Savior, and God's plan of redemption for fallen, sinful humanity. And Adam seized upon that hope and that promise and named his wife Eve, the mother of the living. It's apparent that she did not yet have any children. This passage records that Adam and Eve were driven out of the Garden of Eden. No reference yet to the children that came, Cain and Abel and the other sons and daughters that were born unto them. But that all appears to have happened after their eviction from the Garden of Eden. And here we see again, a further evidence of the mercy of God. Back in Genesis 3, verse 7, we read that after they had that interruption in their communication and in their communion with God, they recognized their nakedness and they sewed together fig leaves and tried to cover their nakedness. But that was inadequate. And here in verse 21, we read that God fashioned the skins of animals to cover their nakedness. And this was an act of mercy. It was an act of grace because in the new changed environment, an environment with temperature extremes of both cold and hot, it would have been necessary to have the covering. The animal skins were also a reminder to them of their nakedness, the fall that had occurred, the sin that they had engaged in defiance of the word of God. But it was also a foreshadowing of a deeper spiritual reality. Because as Hebrews 9 verse 22 reminds us, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. The fact that God made these skins of animals reminded Adam and Eve that there must be a blood sacrifice to cover the sins of fallen men and women. And this then typifies the imputed robe of righteousness that we have through faith in Christ. For even as Isaiah 61:10 reminds us that we should praise our God, for he has given us the garments of salvation. And Romans 13 verse 14 also speaks of the covering of Christ, that we have put on Christ. And this then implies that we have His robe of righteousness. We have His covering from our sins. And thus, we see the mercy of God. God remained faithful to His purpose. Many people imply that the sending of Jesus Christ to be our Savior was an afterthought. But the Scripture reminds us that our salvation has been accomplished even before the foundation of the world. God is a sovereign God. He's an omniscient God. He knew all that was going to happen before the creation. And in the eternal council of the Trinity, the triune Godhead of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the determination was made to provide the one and only Savior to rescue us from our fallen condition. And here in Genesis 3, we see the early hint of that mercy and that grace which God accomplished through His Son. But God provided the animal skins to replace the tattered fig leaves that Adam and Eve had fashioned. It's a reminder to us that our religion, our definitions of spiritual things, is inadequate. We must rely upon God's truth and His revelation of the process of redemption, the matters of faith, which He is the author and He is the initiator. We read in Scriptures that the Lord Jesus Christ is the author and the finisher of our faith. That all who have been given unto Him by the Father will indeed come unto Him. And then we have that glorious promise that none can pluck us out of His hand if we are truly His. And thus again we see the assurance, the certainty of that eternal relationship with God, if it's founded not upon our works, not upon our efforts, but upon true faith and upon the accomplished work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. The next verse reminds us of the implications of the fall. Adam and Eve could no longer remain in the Garden of Eden. Next to that tree of knowledge of good and evil of which they had taken the fruit at the invitation of the devil stood the tree of life. And this next verse notes that God said that the man is become as one of us. This too is a rather subtle but nevertheless real reference to the Trinity. Some people object to the notion of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit as a word which is not in the Bible. But the concept, the truth, the reality of the person and the attributes and the activity of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, not only in creation, but in redemption and in sanctification and ultimately in judgment, are undeniable if we simply look for them. And this is one of those passages where it's a plural us, and yet it's a singular activity. The verbs used in conjunction with God saying and doing things in this book of Genesis, it is the plural Elohim, but the singular verb. And therefore, the reality is that even this, what would seem to be a casual thought or a casual comment by God, that this man is become as one of us. Some people try to explain that away as it's a conversation in heaven between God and the angels. But there is no reference in this passage or in any other passage that this conversation applies to a conversation between angels and God. This is God speaking, and He's considering the implications of Adam and Eve's activities and their actions. And as he says, they are become as one of us, unless they should stretch forth their hand and take of the tree of life and live forever, they would be driven out. They would be sent forth from the garden so that they could not sin further with regard to a defiance of the instruction that God had given them in the Garden of Eden. He sent them forth. Genesis 3 verse 17 had spoken of that curse upon the ground. After the curse upon Satan, where he was to experience the judgment of God, and that even the snake would, from that point forward, slither on its belly in the dust. So too, man suffered as a result, because the sentence that from that point forward, they must till the ground, they must battle the elements and the climate, and labor with sweat and with tears, the lifestyle that would produce their sustenance. This then came to be in the action here of verses 23 and 24. God sent them forth. They were evicted from the garden. He drove them out. Perhaps by this point they didn't want to leave. Perhaps they recognized in a sense of remorse what they had done. But God had predicted the consequences of a defiance of His word. Even as a child often faces the consequences of their actions, their wrong choices, their sinful actions, so too here Adam and Eve faced the consequences of what they had done. They had eaten of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They recognized their nakedness. They realized that they were no longer in fellowship, in communion with God. And thus sin and death entered the world. The scripture reminds us that by one man, sin and death entered into the world. The first Adam. But thankfully we have also the biblical reference to the second Adam, the one by whom many are saved. The one who has provided the means of reconciliation and atonement. The one who provided the propitiation to a holy and a righteous God and made atonement for our sins and our shortcomings. After they were driven out of the garden, separated from that perfect goodness and that place that was so luxurious with all of the fruits and all of the animals, and all of the blessings of that fellowship with God. We also read here that the Lord placed cherubims and a flaming sword that went in every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. Adam and Eve were no longer able to return to that garden. This reference to the cherubims. Some people think that's a mythical creature, that it's some symbolic reference to some angelic power. But the cherubims were real. They were living creatures. We've looked at them in Ezekiel 1 and in Ezekiel 10. And again in Revelation chapter 4, the cherubim, those living creatures, those living beasts which had the four faces, the faces of the lion and the man and the ox and the eagle, the six wings. And we're not going to go into all of the description of what all of those attributes mean today. We've looked at that recently. But the cherubims were, in fact, real. They were intelligent creatures, living beings, that God placed in the garden to protect it from unauthorized access. They were the security guards, so to speak. And along with them, there was a flaming sword representing the judgment of God. It apparently was not held by the cherubims, but it was a sword which went in every direction in a protective manner, preventing any access along the way to the tree of life. This is the last mention of the Garden of Eden in the Bible. Many people wonder where it is or where it was. There's no reference in Scripture as to the Lord destroying the garden. The implication is that it was probably there. It was there under the divine protection, under the supervision and the watchful eye of the cherubims for as long as the old order existed in the world. In other words, up to the time of the Noah's flood, the Garden of Eden was probably there. But now today we have no direct knowledge or direct record of the existence of the garden other than what is written of it in these first three chapters of the book of Genesis. But the book of Genesis is a historical book. And just as it describes the state of goodness, the state of perfection in which man was created, the naming of the animals, the provision of all that Adam and Eve needed in that garden, and then their subsequent fall and the consequences of that fall. So too, the account of sin, the origins of sin, the fact that sin entered into the human race and that there is none righteous, no, not one. All who have descended from Eve, all who have descended from Adam and Eve, are fallen, sinful creatures. The Bible says that we, by nature, are dead in our trespasses and sins. And we would be consigned to an eternity in hell, apart from God, if it were not for the grace and the mercy of our Lord and our Savior. It's interesting that even science has now admitted that the genetic evidence points to the origin of the human race from one female. They got the location a little bit wrong. They say it was a sub-Saharan African. But on the other hand, the genetics indicate that the human race has come from a single ancestor. Not multiple races, as the modernists suggest. Not different races of different ethnicities. The Apostle Paul reminds us that we're all of one blood. The human race is a human race. And this then ought to remind us of the accuracy of the Scripture. The Word of God is true. And thus we have here in Genesis 3 the account of the eviction, the ouster of Adam and Eve from the Garden of Eden. It's a warning to us even today. It's not only a reminder of our sin nature, the certainty of judgment, but the fact that Adam and Eve were evicted from the Garden of Eden is also a reminder to us of the accuracy of the promise and the prophecy of God that in that last day, when the judge of all humanity arises from his throne and returns in glory and in judgment, that there will be a blessing upon the faithful ones. He will say, "Enter into thy rest, well done, thou good and faithful servant. But there's also the opposite side of the coin. The alternative, those who are on the left hand, will be told, depart from me, ye workers of iniquity, I never knew you. And they will be cast into outer darkness. They will be cast into what the Bible describes as the lake of everlasting fire. And that is an eviction which will have no recourse. There will be no second chance. Some believe that after one's death, there's a staging area where others can either pray or pay you into heaven. But the Bible reminds us that it is appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment. And we are accountable for the deeds done in the flesh. We are reminded that today is the day of salvation. We cannot determine our future, our eternity, after we depart this earth. So it is necessary that we recognize the truth, the certainty of the judgment of God. The eviction of Adam and Eve is a precursor of that great eviction that will occur when the souls of the lost are sent and driven into everlasting fire, into everlasting darkness. This occurrence in Genesis 3, though it implies the judgment that came upon them as a consequence of their sin, it also implies the mercy and the grace of God. And the fact that it occurred to Adam and Eve, and the fact that God has provided a reconciliation, a possibility of restoration to his fellowship and to a relationship with him. The provision of the animal skins was a reminder of the necessity of the shedding of blood. And yet in the Old Testament we're told that it was not the shedding of the animal's blood that atoned for anyone's sins. That saved no one. But it was merely a foreshadowing. It was pointing to the one who would be the once and for all sacrifice, the perfect sacrifice, God in the flesh. He lived a sinless life, but he was the only one qualified to take the penalty for our sins. Even as John the Baptist said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And this then ought to convince us of the urgency of not only making our own calling and election sure, making certain that we are placing our faith and our trust not in our works, not in our merits, not in who we are, but what he has done for us. And this then also ought to spur us to a sense of urgency for evangelism, to be the salt and light of the earth, to be the ambassadors for the kingdom of Christ that he has called us to be, and thus to warn others to flee the wrath to come. This eviction of Adam and Eve, sending them out into the world, and yet also with that promise and that blessing that they should be fruitful and multiply. There are presently more than 7.5 billion people on the face of this earth. And there are millions, if not billions, who've never heard the message of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Sinful humanity is lost in darkness, in spiritual blindness. Pending the execution of the righteous wrath of God. But we who are Christians have the antidote. We have the answer to the sin problem. Far and near the fields are teeming. It's as the scripture portrays, the souls are as a harvest, white unto harvest. We do not know who shall be saved. One of the criticisms and the critiques of those who hold to the doctrines of grace is that they supposedly believe that God will save who He will and there's nothing we can do about it. No, we are to do something about it. We are to proclaim the good news of the gospel. We're to offer the hope and the assurance of salvation to those who will repent and believe. We're to sow the seeds and to trust that the Holy Spirit of God will open the eyes and the ears of those whom He will. The hymn is 668. Of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.
Do we have any thoughts this morning regarding evicted?